Well, praise the Lord. If you have a Bible, there's a couple places we'll be in. Go to 1 Kings 17, stick something in there. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. But we also want to do some introduction here. This introduction will serve as an introduction to some of the other studies we're going to do on these Bible characters. I've decided to call them case studies, and there's a reason for that you'll see in a minute. And it's kind of a play on words, but also kind of a little bit of an eye-opener. Now, we believe that the scriptures, that is, the words of God, the writings of God, are the foundation of communicated truth. There are some who believe that, you know, we have the Bible in the King James Version. I believe that. There's some who try to say that that means then you have God on paper, which you don't. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the truth, okay? So the scriptures are the Word of God to us. They're directed to God's people and, of course, to the world at large if they will read it. They were sent to us. He used holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes in the Bible, we can overlook things that ought to be important to us. And sometimes the lives of the saints, which God chose to put in the Bible to communicate to us, can get a little bit overlooked. In other words, it's kind of normal for a Bible believer to do an autopsy on a saint's life in the Bible. But I think the danger is sometimes, and I see it happening perhaps more, or I just notice it more because I'm getting older in the Lord, but I notice that there's a lot of human means being done. And I say that in this sense. In the book of Proverbs 24, by way of introduction, in Proverbs 24:15, he says, "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous, and spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and displease him, he turn away his wrath from him." My point being there, he says that a just man falleth seven times. And not as perhaps, you know, we have heard and seen some horrible falls, okay, some crashing falls. Looks to me in your Bible, if you wanted to get an idea, you fellas or ladies, if you've ever been out in the yard and hit your toe one of the pavers, the stones on the way to the clothesline or to the garage, and you tripped and fell, or you guys, you're out there, you know, and a root grabs the toe of your boot and down you go, wham. It's those kind of falls. But some things we should remember, as Paul said, are for our learning and admonition. And when I say that, it's because I think that there's this tendency that when we read certain things in the lives of the saints, it's assumed that it was a bad thing. But the more I read my Bible, the more I want to live in harmony with God. And it's okay to say we, you know, you live for God, but we are workers together with Him. We don't work for Him. And there's probably not near enough teaching today as there was 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago on walking with God. Somehow, somewhere, some fundamentalists decided that walking with God was the enemy of working for God, and so they kind of made a chasm there between them. I think we have to be careful of some humanistic thinking. For example, you've heard them say don't throwing out the baby with the bathwater. I think you should be aware of thinking that hindsight is 20/20. It's not always 20/20. I'll give you an example. I've heard several fellows say that Joseph was impetuous and should not have told others his dream. Well, I totally disagree. That'd be like not telling a prophecy that God told you to tell. And if you didn't tell the prophecy, then when it came to pass, no one would know it had come to pass. If he had never told them his dream, and then later he goes, "By the way, fellas, when I was just a young fella, da-da-da-da-da, I had this dream." They'd say, "Yeah, yeah, whatever, Joseph." Oh, but you can bet they never, ever forgot that they had heard that dream from him. I mean, they never forgot it, okay? Joseph needed to tell the dream. David needed to trust and obey Saul at the beginning of the whole thing. Someone says, well, hindsight hindsight says, as 2020 says, you shouldn't have trusted Saul and obeyed him. No, that isn't what it teaches. It teaches you may trust and obey, and still someone try to get it in the neck. Naboth dies, but he needed to stay true. So, and we're going to look today at Elijah, 1 Kings 17 to 19 and on. But it seems that some people believe that all errors, for example, in life are from believing the wrong translation. Well, if you go to Galatians 5 and you look at the works of the flesh, and like I said, I believe in one, I believe in my King James Bible, but I've seen some people live a very, very carnal life, carnally minded life, believing every word of the King James Bible, because the flesh is what got them. And when we look at Elijah as our first case study that we're going to do in a series of studies of God's men and women, we're going to find that he has this thing that people just constantly talk about it being cowardice and all that. But it sure looks to me like God might be trying to teach us some other things with it, okay? So if we look at Scripture and try to get some help from it by looking at the big picture, I think that sometimes there's some stuff to learn. So that's the purpose of these studies. Now, come to Proverbs 22 as still as introduction, but this is something I'd like for you to mark. Because I think that Bible-believing Christians are missing some real help. I'm thankful that the old cowboy preacher pointed me to some good, solid teaching on the way God helps us through Scripture with our thinking, with our heart, our mind, etc. I'm really thankful that he did that. Proverbs 22, I'm going to read verses 17 to 21, and you'll see in a minute why I'm saying that, is because the world makes a big deal out of therapy, okay? The world makes a big deal. For example, I read a book, this lady who started these schools, I think is in New York State, New York City area, you know, charter schools trying to help. She wrote a book called In Therapy We Trust and chronicled, she wasn't even a Bible believer or nothing, but chronicled the modern history, the last 150 years of all this therapy stuff. Well, Bible believers, we tend to throw out the baby with the bathwater, or we tend to think hindsight's 20/20, okay? But what we should understand is we're not trying to have biblical counseling and psychology. We want Bible counseling and psychology because that's where they got it to begin with. And I was going to say, by way of introduction, the third thing, not just throwing out the baby with the bathwater or thinking that hindsight's 20/20, but taking upon yourself to judge. Don't do that. 1 Corinthians 4 really does. Paul lays it out there. He just says, let God do the judging. Now, Proverbs 22:17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee, they shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? In this case, it's not like the missionary being sent unto them. It's God sending people to ask you questions and to need help. He said, excellent things in counsels and knowledge. Now, in our King James English, okay, counsel is an interchange of opinions. It is a consultation. It is a mutual advice. It is deliberate purpose and design and intent and plan. And so the Bible gives us itself. And this is where we get the idea. I mean, our Bible calls our Savior Counselor, okay? We should not neglect that. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And in that particular use, he's not talking about being your legal advice as much as giving you the right direction. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations, Psalm 33, 11. There's also bad counsel in your Bible, the counsel of the wicked. For example, in Numbers 31, it said that Balaam gave them counsel and told them how to get the children of Israel to stumble. In Joshua 9, it says that they went out into the battle of Ai, which you will remember was a defeat. It was a stumble. It was a fall. And it says they asked not counsel. of the Lord. So it's very important. In Acts 20, when Paul talked about his preaching, now here's something, fellas. In Acts chapter 20, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So as believers, we're the ones who should be able to come to the scriptures, but we cannot throw out the baby with the bathwater. We cannot think that hindsight's 20/20. We cannot take upon ourselves to judge ahead of time. That is where we get into a little bit of trouble. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Proverbs 20, verse 18, this is just a little handful of verses to take with you. Proverbs 20, 18, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. So we want to look at these guys' lives, these and ladies' lives in the Bible, okay? You remember Joseph of Arimathea, who helped take care of the body of Christ right after the crucifixion? The Bible calls him an honorable counselor, okay? So we're not talking about some kind of psychological thing. Now, Oswald Chambers taught Bible psychology. In other words, he taught, and you know, God really used that guy. Come over to 1 Kings now, 17, and 2 Corinthians 10. 1 Kings 17, in one hand, and 2 Corinthians 10. Now, the Lord used, mightily used, Oswald Chambers used him after his death. I mean, he died fairly early in life, considering, and his wife, who was a very skilled stenographer, this is before the days of recordings, was able to preserve his words and put them into print and stuff for years to come. But God used him to train missionaries, men and women who literally went out all over the globe. And one of the greatest helps, if you ever used, I still to this day use it every day, my utmost for his highest. One of the great things he taught them was the inner life, okay? And he taught them to be ready to be able to obey God at every step. Now, I've chosen Elijah for our first case study because through reading his life, a little while back, maybe a month or so ago, it dawned upon me that there are some things in here that we could understand about life and about ourselves. Now, 1 Kings 17, look at verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, would you mark this? I have heard, I've lost track of how many times I've heard about Elijah. Amen. Good, moving, helpful messages. But the Lord sent him out. Okay? Just get hold of that real quick for a minute. The Lord has him come out of obscurity, deliver the message, and sends him to the outback. Okay? The word of the Lord came unto him saying, verse 2, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Stick something in there. We're going to come back to it. Come to 2 Corinthians 10. Now, so Elijah comes right on the scene. I trust you'll take some time. Some of you have more time than you normally would with what's going on in the world today. But God's people, at the time Elijah comes, they're in apostasy, they're in decay, they're in a self-religion, they're in idolatry. It is an absolute mess. You've got Ahab and the famous character Jezebel, and they're doing their deal, you know, and we know who the real strong leader is. We read on later, we know Ahab is just kind of like following Jezebel around or taking her orders, okay? And God sends Elijah onto the scene, and all we find at first about Elijah is that he goes and he tells him, okay, in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17, there shall not be dew nor rain. Now, you say, what is significant about that? Well, I don't know if you realize it or not. A lot of you who grow things do, but there is as much or more benefit from the dew as there is rain. And plants and animals, many of them stay alive because of the dew. So much so that usually, before it's going to rain, in most parts of the world, before it's going to rain, that night, you'll wake up in the morning, there'll be no dew. When there's no dew, the humidity, the barometer, all this stuff's changing, dew point's changing to the point that it's showing you there's going to be some rain. And God has the animals with all their little instincts, what to do, you know, ants try to find a place inside right before a big rain, all kind of stuff. And so he tells him there's not, that's his message, and he says, okay, go hide. So God sends him to be, and it would take some courage to do that, to stand up to him, to be brave and bold and obedient, and then he tells him, go wait. We know this ends up being about 3.5 years, okay? We don't know the exact amount, doesn't give the exact amount of time that he's at the brook, but he basically spends his time at the brook, and God sends ravens to feed him, and then he sends him over to the widow. Now, understand this. He's just hanging out. And I like Doc's description in the ad lib commentary. And he's got Elijah out there at the brook, and he's got the ravens feeding him. Now, I don't know if you understand or not, but God's not going to take his servant and have him eating roadkill. I like Doc's explanation. He's got the ravens going over and hanging around outside of Ahab's kitchen where his cook's working and stealing some of the best stuff, because you know Ahab is like almost any other wicked leader or corrupt leader. He's going to be taking care of himself more than he is everybody else, especially Jezebel would be. She'd still be having her food and all that stuff. And so he's got them bringing him, you know, a baked potato here and a piece of roast there and all that kind of stuff. And you can be sure that whatever God's doing, he's doing it contrary to the raven's instincts. That's why he used them. He uses those old blackbirds, and he says, I'm going to feed my servant with them, and I'm going to prove that it's not just them flying over and dropping a piece of rotted meat. And so much so that when he sends him to the widow, he works a miracle so that they'll have something to eat. Now, all those things are important to keep in mind. Here's what you got to keep in mind, that God said, he brings him out of obscurity, and he says, Elijah, preach this message and go hide. That's your ministry right now. All right, 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. We're going to pick it up in verse 1, get big context. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Now, this is lost on people of our day. It's lost on a lot of the preachers of our day. He said, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know, you wouldn't think that Christ was meek and gentle if you listened to a lot of independent Baptist preachers today. I wonder if they have any concept of humility. Paul said, I'm base among you, not base like crude. He was humble among them and meek. Watch. But being absent and bold toward you. So his writings are more bold than he was when he was with them. That's just a thought. Verse 2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So Paul's meekness and Paul's boldness among them, they were using it as some sign that he wasn't very strong. That's something to chew on, fellas. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not the volume of the voice. They're not the power of impression. They're not the power of delivery. They're not. In fact, there's a lot of fellows who couldn't carry a message across the table, forget the platform, if they didn't use all that human power. Well, then where's God's power? Now, just a thought. Why? Watch. The weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. Keep your marker there. Because I'd like to paint in your mind a picture that in the Christian life, okay, in the Christian life, there are times when we are actually following God and we obey him and he gets us through something or he guides us, and then some things happen and we make some decisions maybe, or we just react, and we're missing the new lesson. But it's what the other saints went through also. If we understand what those other saints went through, it helps us to do the mental warfare that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 10. When you get to just a basic certain point in life, okay, you and I have to understand that our battle is within. And though some people would almost glorify the flesh and give you the idea that all through your life you're going to be on the edge almost of going off in the world or you know, committing some carnal thing. Now let me say this. I think if you look at Galatians 5 at the list, and that first part of the list, you know, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, people get victory over that, and then they allow the middle of the list to stay in there. Okay? And they allow those word sins, those thought sins, those attitude sins to stay, but they don't have to stay. We can get victory through those things by understanding that the antidote, of course, is obeying the Holy Ghost and having love, joy, peace from him. Ready? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are the opposites. And I think that if we're not careful, folks, if you're not careful, brothers and sisters, you forget that God's whole plan was victory. Not the kind of victory that the charismatics, you know, or the holiness people say, where they basically deny that they have any trials or temptations. But the kind of victory. You cannot convince me that when Paul said the good that I would, I don't, and the evil that I wouldn't do, I do. You can't convince me that hardly any measure of his life, we'll say 20% of his life, was carnal. I just don't believe that. I believe he's more like David. When you read the Psalms and he talks about his sins over, I think David was so sensitive to God that he felt conviction over cutting the bottom off of Saul's robe while he was in that cave. Read it. That's how soft David's heart was. It was about motive and attitude and spirit. All right, so Ahab, we know, if we come back to 1 Kings, we're going to look at some verses. We're not going to read all three chapters of 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, etc. But look at chapter 18 and verse 10 and mark this, okay? When Elijah comes out of hiding and he's going to reveal himself, he runs into Obadiah. Now, your Bible commends Obadiah and said that Obadiah had hidden some of the Lord's prophets, verse 4 of chapter 18, had hidden some of the prophets, and that it makes it sound like a good thing. There are some people who act like, you know, he was just an absolute compromiser to get away with it. I don't know. Looks like he was putting his life at risk to help them. Well, when Elijah is going to, after 3.5 years, now ready, there's no communications, there's no phones, there's no telegrams, there's no ministering, okay? But then again, there's no criticism and no fear and nobody bailing him up before and after his sermon each week, you know, to give him all this stuff or nobody. And he ends up, finishes up at the widow's place and everything. You know, when I was a young fella, I have no idea why, but there used to be a little ditty that went around and said, "How in the heck can I wash my neck if it ain't going to rain no more?" I had no idea that was Bible. I still remember the first time I heard about Elijah and no rain. I was like, wow, I wonder why that thing was out there. It's just the Bible has permeated the world. But now I was saying this, is that for 3.5 years, according to chapter 18, verse 10, "As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he's not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not." He said, he made him swear. He said, so if I go, this is Obadiah talking, said, if I go and tell Ahab I saw you and you don't show up, it's my neck on the line. And then Elijah promises him, I'll show up. Because they had literally scoured the place looking for him. Ahab had been looking for him. Ahab is a true politician. How do you know? When Elijah shows up after 3.5 years of hiding, Look at verse 17 of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. It came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? He is a true politician. He said, it's your prayers. Now, first of all, you and I know that if the heavens were stopped, it was God. Okay? If the heavens were stopped because of somebody's prayers, that is some kind of person with some kind of relationship with God. So Elijah answers in verse 18 and said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. And then the confrontation ensues. Now, he's a true politician. Elijah hammers back. The showdown is amazing. We're not going to do the whole showdown. The showdown is they have all this time to call down fire from heaven. Elijah gets his turn, covers everything with water. Boom, fire from heaven comes down, devours the offering. They kill the prophets of Baal. And then, as you know the story, most of you, many of you, if not, I trust you'll read it. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, excuse me, now watch, okay? The first time God had him preach, God said, deliver a warning, disappear. Deliver a warning, go into hiding. Okay? He then hears, after he reveals himself, kills all the prophets, Jezebel's prophets. Now understand this. Ahab had power, but Jezebel had power and wickedness. Jezebel's the one who arranges Naboth's death in a little while here. She is the cold killer. She had Naboth coldly, absolutely killed, murder, just for a vineyard, for her husband. So when it happens, Elijah goes into hiding. So I want to pick it up here for a minute, okay? And I want to start with a few observations, but I'm asking you to keep your heart and mind open for this sake, that you and I have these same things working in us as human beings who are saved, who are followers of God. All right. First of all, comfort zone. Comfort zone. Now, Elijah's comfort zone had initially come from God. Would you back up, put the other stuff aside? Now, you're not forgetting to deny it, but just put it aside a minute and watch. Where did Elijah learn to go into hiding after delivering a tough message? He learned it from God. 1 Kings 17, God told him to do it. That's why I had you read it. 1 Kings 17, verses 2 and 3. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence. Okay? So his first mission, he was from obscurity to delivering the message back to the outback. Okay? That's important. When Jezebel sends him the message, everyone says, Oh, look at this great man of God. He was so full, he feared a woman. You know, some of y'all, I'm going to say it as respectfully as I know how, some of y'all are just full of beans. You're just full of beans. You're full of yourself. Elijah is by nature doing what he thought would be natural. You said, well, he feared. He did. I am amazed. The guys who tell me they wouldn't fear are the guys that I wouldn't trust to have my back in a firefight. Okay? You say, well, he went for his life. That's what he did in 1 Kings 17, friend. He goes to the comfort zone that he learned. Now, wait, we're not going to justify it, but he learned that from his first mission. You know, as a believer who's been walking with God, Elijah had to be for him to be chosen for these missions. Moving towards a comfort zone is seldom sin, but it is awesome not all, but it is sometimes and often not God's counsel. Okay? The Lord didn't say go for your life. But what he's doing is he's going to that comfort zone from his first mission. So here is my challenge to you. Do you know what your spiritual and mental and ministry comfort zones are? You see, the old timers, I tell you what I learned from the old timers is to keep a little bit of a journal. Now, if I was you, I'd keep it in a personal place if you're going to write personal things in it. But that's not something that just girls and teenage girls do. Much of what we have about the old timers' lives during the church age was from things like their journals. You take. I've read an autobiography, you know, of Peter Cartwright. He had reproduced it from his journals he carried with him and wrote into. I've read them of many, many of the believers. Here's the point. It's important for us to be able to identify our comfort zones. When we had horses on the racetrack, we had thoroughbred horses growing up before we ever got saved or anything. If there was a fire, they would train you ahead of time. A fire is a very dangerous thing on a racetrack. On the racetrack, most of those long buildings you see on the backside of these racetracks, a lot of them are the walls are concrete block, and they only go up, say, 8 feet, and it's all open above it. But every day you're putting fresh straw and hay in there, and the chaff and the dust builds up on those walls. And a fire, a spark, can literally go up and down those walls like you can't imagine with speed burning that dust. One of the things that starts house fires is the dust that collects in the receptacles and the sparks. I saw a fella do a science fair thing. He just took the old Quaker Oats container, you know, the round cylinder, remember the cardboard one? And he would take and he would just sprinkle flour around the inside of it, put the top on it loose where you'd peel it off. Remember, you peeled off and be able to get the oats out and make your oatmeal. Underneath, as if it was a silo is what he'd done. Painted the outside look like a silo. And he was demonstrating silo explosions, which is a real thing. And on the bottom, he had a little spark that went through there like you click to do, say, your grill nowadays. And he'd hit that thing, and that thing would explode and blow the top off that container. That's what that dust would do. So in a fire on a racetrack, it's a big deal. So if someone yells fire, you don't start opening the stalls and turning horses loose. Why don't you? You get whatever lead ropes you can, put them on however many horses you can handle, and you go out and you hold them. Because those horses only know that barn and stall. They will literally run back into the fire in the confusion of everything and get burned up. So what's that illustration of? It's an illustration of us. Everybody has comfort zones. In this case, I am thoroughly convinced, and no need to argue with me, but I'm thoroughly convinced that part of what he does is that's because that was the comfort zone that he'd learned from God. You see, sometimes God will have you deal with something in one way, and then later he wants you to deal with it in another way. Amen. That's why they should have asked counsel in Joshua 9 before they went after Ai and got whooped. All right, so not just comfort zone, but secondly, conditioning. Conditioning. The word conditioning is not like when athletes go out and get fit. It's kind of short for conditioned responses. Listen, as humans, we have to rely. We are supposed to learn conditioned responses or conditioning. We are. Early on, before I went to Down Under, I was preparing to fly and took flying lessons. You know what that is? It's conditioned responses. Much of what they teach you is what to do in an emergency and to do it quickly if you want to save your life. If you've ever done anything like scuba diving, same thing. Safety driving a car is conditioned responses. Handling equipment, dangerous equipment, strong equipment, crisis training. All those things are about conditioning. And so let's take Elijah for a minute. Does God protect us? Absolutely. Does God look after us? Absolutely. I thought about this. You know, what he does is he takes in his first time, okay? He takes Elijah and he hides him under his wings and nobody can find him and he feeds him and takes care of him. That great hymn, you know, under his wings, I'm safely abiding. We get that from our Bible. The Lord recompense thy work. and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. I know you remember that verse. It's out of Ruth, too, in verse 12. I mean, amazing passage of Scripture, right? And so the Bible talks about hiding under God's wings. Well, that's a good thing to learn to do. It probably would be a great response for some people to learn to do, is to hide under his wings. The psalmist wrote, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings," David writes in Psalms 17. And so I'm just pointing out to you that sometimes he does protect us by hiding us. That is sometimes what he does. "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." Another psalm of David, Psalm 36 and verse 7. So sometimes he hides us under his wings. What Elijah is going to learn is he will also hide us in plain sight. For example, Daniel goes into the lion's den, right? The three Hebrew children go into the fiery furnace. So one thing may be true in one case, while another is also true in another case. And that's where our learning comes in. You see, his comfort zone and his conditioning said, well, God will protect me, and here's how he protected me last time, so I better get out of here. Okay? You see, if a person didn't acknowledge that Jezebel's desire to kill him was real, they'd be an idiot, I think. A fool. Just a fool. An absolute fool. But he knew it was real. And you ought to know it's real. Absolutely it's real. You say, well, God can take care of you. Yet none of you probably have ever been in the place Elijah was in. And for Elijah, he had conditioning. You say, well, you're just trying to justify what he did. No, I'm trying to learn from it. See, what Elijah's about to do is go through school with God. When God said, what are you doing here? I don't find anywhere in there that God's trying to beat him up. Now, before we go into that, now watch. Some people are conditioned to resist authority. Some of y'all, you just resist authority. With this modern thing, this present day thing going on, as far as you're concerned, anything that hinders you is bad. Some of you, your conditioned response, your comfort zone is fighting and rebelling. Okay? Some are conditioned to hide. What God wants to do is move us beyond that. See? So keep in mind that your conditioned response may not be the solution in everything. It might be time, you might be 40, 50, 60, 70. It's still time to grow, amen. I mean, I'm about to be 65 and I want to keep growing in God. You do what you want. But thirdly, calculating in human terms. Now, we got a comfort zone, and we see that God established a comfort zone the first time, first mission. We see conditioning. He's conditioned to say, God will protect me. Listen, God does protect us. The cool thing is, the amazing thing is, he's about to show us that he protects different ways in your Bible. All right, calculating in human terms. Why don't you write this down or turn over there with me to Psalm 81. There's a bunch of illustrations, but I chose this psalm just as an illustration. Excuse me. Psalm 81:10. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked after their own counsels." Now, in Elijah's case, the first time around that he did his mission, it created a drought, it created a famine, I mean, it created social stress and distress. Okay? So when we calculate in human terms, like say Joshua and company did at Ai, like Abraham did when he lied about Sarah, like King Saul did when he decided that David wanted the kingdom because the people liked David. All David really wanted to do was just be a faithful servant. He didn't even want to be a 2IC, a second in command. He was fine with Jonathan being there. But God had other plans, see? Now, You might have moments, I might have moments and days and years of real faith, and then come up against something and calculate in human terms and stumble. Not as in go off and get drunk or nothing, but say doubt or response or conditioning, you know, response. So we should beware and learn to ask counsel at every step, because calculating in human terms can backfire on us, or at the very least, it can get us a little bit off track. Elijah didn't go off and commit some... I'm going to stop here for a moment. Listen, I just don't believe that if God for these 6,000 years has done so many things for mankind, and then for those who will receive him and believe on him, I don't believe he's looking to find fault with you. But a lot of the preaching I hear coming out of Bible believers is that God's just constantly looking to slap you on the hands like your sixth grade teacher was with her ruler in those days. Listen, I had some teachers, and it just they were just looking for you to mess up. But then I had some teachers and coaches who were going to let you know if you did, but their main thing was they're trying to help you and train you and bring you along. All right, so number four then. Come to 1 Kings again. 1 Kings, okay? Come to 1 Kings 19. We're talking about the post-Jezebel confrontation threat time, because we already know that in 1 Kings 17, he delivered his message and God put him into hiding. He protected him, okay? And they couldn't find him. He made him invisible, you might say. But then he goes off into the wilderness. And he went, verse 4, 1 Kings 19, watch with me, please. He went himself a day's journey in the wilderness, came, sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father, not better than my fathers." Now, was he tired? Yes. Did he do a lot of exertion? Yes. But remember, what he did in that time period, he went to his comfort zone, followed his conditioned responses, he calculated in human terms, but now let's see what happens. Verse 5, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him. He didn't kick him. He didn't slap him. He didn't say, "Hey, get up, stupid." Y'all getting this? Okay. He said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, behold, there was a cake baking on the coals. This wasn't like dried crackers. This is a hot meal. And a cruse of water his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he rose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now let me say this. I don't believe that he and his body went through all the suffering some of these guys are doing on these 40-day fasts today. He says he went in the strength of it. Not the cramps, not the weakness, not the tearing up of their digestive system. A dear brother, I love him to pieces, who had done these 40-day things, quietly said one time, said, we don't really tell these young fellows that we're commending this to what the cost is to their body. What he meant was it tears up their body because it's not actually of God. And I mean, it's not of God as in the effects of it, not what they're doing. I'm not judging what they're doing, okay? But I want to say number four, he's comforted by God himself. While God is going to change the pattern, okay? And that he came through the cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" In other words, "Elijah, I didn't send you here, but what's up, man?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord." All that is true. He had done all that. Now, did Elijah know there were 7,000? He didn't. You know why? The first time around, he'd been in hiding for 3.5 years. Now, all this happens, and he goes back to his comfort zone, his conditioning, his calculating in human terms. And so God takes him through this, and you remember verse 12, there was, after the fire, a still small voice. And so we go through here, and I heard a fellow say, a good fellow. He's a good fellow. I mean, he's an amazing preacher and teacher. But, you know, this was the end of Elijah's ministry. Well, I read on, and boy, a whole lot happens. And I want to say this about it, okay? God comforts Elijah here. He gives him food and water and sleep. And he's so not upset with him that he gives him some more stuff to do. And then he's going to give him a miracle departure from this life. Heard these guys debating, well, he had to have died because this verse of his, you know, if he did, God would say so. I don't understand this young generation. They're so full of themselves, they cannot see that they're full of themselves. It's amazing. God's not too upset. God gave Elijah more to do. Ready? He even gave him an understudy, a successor. He gave him more prophesying to do and a historic departure. And let me say this, if someone's listening, would you slow down and maybe ask God if even in your 50s, 60s, or 70s, he would be willing to give you an understudy, a successor, if you would spend the time on him and the effort on him and the patience on him as God's been patient with you? Because he does all that. He comforted himself. He was comforted by God himself. Isn't that amazing? You see, Elijah's running to his comfort zone. He's following his conditioned responses. He's calculating in human terms. And God says, we got to change this. And here's what we're going to do. Now, do you know how foreign that is to the typical preaching and teaching today? And I don't mean I'm some kind of special preacher or nothing. I don't mean that. But there's missing the Spirit of God when it comes to instruction and correction in righteousness. When Paul wrote, I read you earlier, he said, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, we're missing that. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, sissified stuff or effeminate stuff. I'm not preaching effeminate right now or teaching effeminate. But I know this. We are not called to do things the way the world does them. We're called to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Right? And we're supposed to do it the way a soldier of Jesus Christ would do it, not the way a soldier would do it. Now, do we need the same courage? Yes. Determination? Yes. Do we need the same faithfulness? Like I said, semper fidelis, semper paratus, semper anticus. Always faithful, always ready, always forward. But we're to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and we're to teach others as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He is our example. He's supposed to be. Don't lose that. Don't lose that in. We want to be totally sound in our dispensations, but don't lose the character of Christ that's supposed to be evident in us in the church age. You don't get to be the lion now. You got to be a sheep for the slaughter now. All right, I'll close with this. Not only did he have this comfort zone and his conditioned response led him to it, and he calculated in human terms, he was comforted by God himself, and then God commanded him along new lines. God commanded him. You see about Jehu here? He tells him, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, verse 16, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Jehu takes care of Jezebel in no uncertain way over in 2 Kings 9. Okay? Elijah understands there's also another way of dealing with of God hiding him in plain sight. And in chapter 21 and two chapters over, he's going to go in after God allows Jezebel to kill Naboth and have him killed. He goes in and he confronts Ahab over Naboth. So your next new line of action, the next command along a new line might be a new one, it might be a middle one, might be an old one. So you know what the lesson is? Get his counsel. Slow down. Get God's counsel on the thing. Slow down, because he may put you in a comfort zone, but he may not. He may going to be built anew. You know, one of the greatest things is this. If If God is your comfort zone, he can send you anywhere in the world. There's people today that I'm convinced are called to do things. I think there's probably people in good churches. I believe this with all my heart. They're in good churches. They're active part of good churches. And God wants to use them in some place that it won't be comfortable for them. It won't be as much enjoyment, blessing, fellowship. But he wants to take them a seat and put them out there. It could be within the United States, for example, if you're a United States living Christian. Within your own country, he wants to take us as seed and scatters. And the only thing sometimes stopping us is that we have a comfort zone that we're determined to stay in. He wants to give you a new comfort zone. Be careful of your conditioned responses. Be careful of calculating in human terms. But understand that when God comforts us, he also will change the pattern while he does it and command us along new lines. Father, I pray you'd use these thoughts as we do these other studies and these men. Help the believer, I pray. Here's my prayer, Father, is you'd help them to recognize the comfort zones and their conditioning. Help them to understand that you'll use those things, but that we can't calculate in our human life. And maybe somebody, Father, somebody needs to get back up and brush themselves off. And it's not a matter of some moral sin or something. It's just a matter of like Elijah. He just did what he figured you used last time. I pray you'd help him. I pray you'd comfort him, train him, teach him, and then command him along new lines. I pray thee, Father, today there might be somebody who realizes that wherever they're at in life, it is not too late to do the things that they need to be doing now, even if it wasn't what they were supposed to be doing or did in the past. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God be with you.